Well, please do take your Bibles if you have one and turn to page 888 in the church Bibles. And Alex, thank you very much. He's going to come and read to us Daniel chapter 4. Thanks, Alex.
So that's Daniel chapter 4 on page 888. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language, all who live in the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee up from under it, and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
There is a disease deep within our church that plagues our relationships with each other. There's a sickness in us that threatens our marriages. It's a disease we all have. Symptoms appear in different ways, but no doubt it's reared its ugly head this week many times in our homes, in our places of work, places of education, everywhere. It's seen when we judge other people. It's seen when we refuse to listen. It's seen in both our "I can do it, aren't I great?" and also in our "I can't do it, and I should be able to." Perhaps for you it came out on the road this week when someone cut you up. "How dare they do that to me?" Or maybe it surfaced when we got angry, irrationally angry with our children. Or when we refused to say sorry to our spouse because we won't be seen as weak. The problem of pride is a big one. Pride is our sickness, and pride this week has been experienced by all of us. In the moments when we failed to acknowledge that God is God, that his way is best. And the problem with me now preaching on pride is that some of us here this morning may sit back and say, "Well, I don't need to listen to this. This is not for me." We don't help ourselves by sometimes looking at pride as kind of a middle tier sin, if you like. As you sat down this morning, if you ask your brother and sister who you sat near how they are, and they turned and replied, "Well, I had a bit of a struggle this week with lust," you might think, "Ugh." You know, suddenly decide you need to sit near the door or something because you've got to leave early. But if you sat down and asked them, "Well, how are you? How have you been this week?" And they said, "Well, I'm struggling with pride a bit this week," we might respond, "Well, who hasn't? Who isn't?" Pride is up there, if not top of the lot. God says pride is an abomination. And we are told that God detests those who walk in pride. Do we want to be detestable to God? But it's in all of us, isn't it? See, every day this week, we've had a choice to shine the light. And if I can find on him, there's him over there. You can't see it, the torch isn't particularly bright. We've had a choice, haven't we, to shine on Jesus, to keep the torch on him, if you like. To be the created people we're designed to be. Shining our light, shining light on how great God is. Drawing others to him. That is our chief end, isn't it? To glorify him, to lift him high. But our pride means this week we've spun the torch round to us, haven't we? Hey, look at me, everyone. Pay attention to me. Listen to me. Like me. Me, me, me. It's pride. And we might be here this morning thinking, no, I haven't. I actually don't think I'm great. That's not my problem. But we can still be proud if the light's on us. And look how awful I am. Look how ugly I am. Look how pitiful I am. It's still a version of pride because it's still all about me. And that's not what we are created for. We're made to illuminate our Maker, God. To draw attention to him, not to ourselves. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar has a serious spotlight problem, doesn't he? In chapter 2, we read a few weeks ago that God sent him a dream which showed his kingdom won't last. This is the dream of chapter 2. The dream should have made an impression on him. It really should. But instead, chapter 3, what does he do? He builds this massive statue of himself, commanding all people to bow to this statue of himself and saying, those who refuse, what God can save you from my power? And of course, minutes later, God does save three men from his power. And that should have brought real change in Nebuchadnezzar. But something's blocking his worship of God, isn't it? Something's in the way. And it's him, isn't it? It's his ego. So now chapter 4, he's going to be made to get out of the way. He's going to learn the hard way that God alone is great. He's seen God in action. He's had these amazing revelations. But it's still all about him. We see this in this chapter. God has been knocking, knocking, and now he's going to... I won't do it too hard, I'll break my hand. He's going to knock in such a way. He's going to smash the door in. He's going to blast the door off its hinges. And enter this man's heart, isn't he? And we see that God has done that. Because right at the beginning of chapter 4, we realise we're reading a part of the Bible written by a pagan king. Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar is the writer. And he's giving us his testimony, isn't he? And he starts like an apostle, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in the earth, may you prosper greatly, grace and peace. It's similar stuff. And in his intro, no other gods are mentioned. There's no rivals here. There's no comparing God to other false gods. His praise is directed to the God of the Bible, our God alone, the God of heaven. A sneaky peek at verse 37, right at the end, shows he's really changed. He says, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. So this chapter this morning is bookended by truth about God. Nebuchadnezzar telling us truth about God, his dominion, his power. Beginning and the end, we get these bookends. And in the middle, we get Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And his experience begins, verse 4, whilst in his palace, contented and prosperous. Well, if there ever were grow bags for pride, this is there, isn't it? Wealth, comfort, ease. Very, 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 very dangerous areas. But God sends him this dream to shake him up, and it works. King Nebuchadnezzar is afraid, so he calls his wise men. And we've been here before, haven't we? But they're still useless. More deja vu. So verse 8, God's man Daniel comes and Daniel interprets the dream. And of course, no wonder the king was alarmed. I understand that trees often represented kings in Babylonian literature. And of course, the dream, he sees this huge, all-providing tree, prospering, strong, and then it's chopped down, isn't it? By a messenger from heaven. It's not completely destroyed. A stump is left, and this stump is bound, and then left out with the beasts, drenched by the dew of heaven. And then next, verse 19, it's Daniel's turn to be alarmed, because he's not looking forward to explaining the meaning. But verse 22, he tells the king that this magnificent tree is him. Verse 24, that it means he will be driven away from men, out with the beasts. He will be eating grass. He'll be covered with the dew of the outdoors. Why? Verse 25, here's the big point. Until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth. So God sends proud King Nebuchadnezzar this warning in a dream. Stop walking in pride or you will face being humbled. And Daniel's final words in verse 27 tells him what to do. Renounce your sins. Do what is right. And your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And perhaps this can be avoided. So what's the big deal with pride? Well, the big deal is it's not just another sin. It's really the definition of sin. It's been called the sin of sins, or the mother of all sins, if you like. Because pride makes everything all about me. Both the word sin and the word pride have I in the middle, don't they? Right in the centre. Because that's pride. It looks at sin. It looks in, doesn't it? If our chief end is to glorify God, it is. Well, pride does what? Pride says, I'll glorify myself. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, God's condemnation of Babylon is fearful. Why is it? It's because Babylon's desire was to ascend to heaven to be like the Most High. And pride follows its master Satan, doesn't it? He sought the throne of God, didn't he? That's why he was cast from heaven. He then comes and whispers into Eve's ear, doesn't he? And today he whispers in our ear as well, that we're something. So why don't we take God's place? Why don't we call the shots? Because we're really something, aren't we? Pride is the sin of sins, because it's an assault on the throne of God, on God himself. Because it's to say, back to the torch, you don't bother looking at God. Look at me as I take God's place. It's the refusal of God's rule. It's arrogance. It's a puffed up spirit, isn't it, that places ourselves above God. It's most obvious, in its most obvious form. Pride is easy to spot. Pharaoh, a classic example. He will stubbornly not be told what to do, will he? It's also people desperate for others to notice them. There's plenty of those in this world close by, inside, isn't there? Others, people want to follow them, follow me. So we get people spending hours, don't we, on their profile pictures, on their Facebook pages, so others think a certain way about them. It's this image thing. Look at me. It's seen massively in celebrity culture as they host parties with a who's who list of guests. Pride is, in its most obvious sense, people have exalted themselves to an unrealistic view of themselves. People who are never wrong, rarely focused on anyone other than themselves. And it's in all of us, isn't it? Because we all by nature gravitate to first place. You should see the tears in our house sometimes over who says grace at dinner. All right, I'm talking about the youngest in our family, but it would be hilarious if it wasn't pride. It's the young people getting into the car and trying to get the comfortable, spacious seat, isn't it? How often do you hear shotgun squashed middle back? No, it's front, isn't it? Me first. Pride that's less obvious can be seen in the status people attach to their things. The guy who polishes his car every weekend. The person who won't go out unless their hair or their clothes are just right. Or the man who loves his lawn. We've got a little lawn in our back garden and I quite enjoy cutting it and watering it. And I quite enjoy looking at it. But what I most enjoy is standing in my bedroom window and looking down over my lawn. And you must be thinking I'm sadder than I look, and you're absolutely right. But I like the bedroom view best because from my bedroom window, I can see my grass. At the same time, I can see next door's. So if I ever need a little boost, I just look out. I can compare and think, grass is always greener. Not today. I know it's pathetic. I'm working on it. But we get proud of our achievements, don't we? Our stuff, of who we think we are. Because of our nice grass, because of our clothes, because of our car, career, whatever it is. To see where someone places their status, you just really need to look at what they polish the most, what they love the most. And if our boast is in our career, in our talents, in our stuff, it's unlikely to be in Christ. But pride can also be very subtle, can't it? More confessions. If I'm cycling on the road to get somewhere and get overtaken by another bike, why is it that I get this urge to catch them up if I can? Why is it I want to just cruise in their slipstream and just time my overtake to just before the end of my journey so they can't get me back? Well, why do I do that? Or on the park run with Poppy, I hope she won't mind me saying this, but because she's under 11, when we go on the park run, I have to run the 5 kilometres with her, next to her, which is lovely. But on my less sanctified days, I get frustrated with our position. It's all about Poppy. No, sometimes I make it all about me. And so I really want to overtake people. Because I want them to know I'm better than them. I can beat them easy. I want them to know it's because of Poppy here that I'm here and all the rest of it. It's very sad. What am I like? That me first is in us, isn't it? Whether it's seen in our exam aspirations, and into our exam aspirations sneaks our reputation. It's about how I appear to my family, to outsiders, rather than my career, rather than God's glory. It's seen, isn't it, in our refusal to listen to advice from the family because I know what's best. Well, this is how I've always done it. It's in us. Why is it sometimes we never say it, but why is it we sometimes delight in the misfortune of others? Well, because if they go down, well, something inside goes up in me, doesn't it? Pride sneaks in everywhere and everything, doesn't it? It's a minefield. It lurks in wait to invade our every attitude and action. It can be because of our competence that we don't need help. I mean, just genuinely, we don't need help. Or it can be our pride, can't it? It can be that our anger is righteous. Or it could be that we got angry this past week because it was something about us. It was our pride being affected. The Bible is full of warnings to people who have high opinions of themselves. But somehow we can think, it's not me. I'm okay. I'm not that bad. But it's a problem. Pride is at the heart of all sin. Remember Peter? He said, Jesus, I will never deny you. And you think, yeah, go Peter, that sounds really good. But no, a fool's coming, isn't it? Because he needs to realise he's weak, very capable of denying Jesus. And there's usually some fallout in pride, isn't there? So if I overwork on my sermons because I want you guys to think well of me, well, not only do wrong motives slip in then as I prepare, but my family suffer because I overwork for my reputation's sake. And we can do that at work. We can do that in many ways, can't we? And the fallout of pride in families and marriages is huge, isn't it? Me first means barriers go up all over the place. Pride wrecks our relationships with each other, and Satan loves it. He loves to see us divided and conquered. He loves us to go around bitter, broken. And when we're proud in our relationships, when pride dominates the home, he's got the upper hand in us. Even in our sanctification, we can try and take some credit, can't we? C.J. Mahaney calls this cosmic plagiarism. It's all God's work. Even in our prayer meetings, pride can mean that we keep our prayer requests general because we don't want our brothers and sisters to think this about us. So we never open up. We never get to the deep hurts in each other's lives. Pride is rife. Pride is serious. And now Nebuchadnezzar has God's word via Daniel in this dream. He's had the warning. What will King Nebuchadnezzar do? Will he renounce his sin of pride? Well, verse 29, we see 12 months later. Is he prayerfully considering God's warning? Is he on his knees? Has he changed? No, his pride is alive and well, isn't it? Let me read those two verses to us, 29 and 30. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I built my power, my majesty." Babylon was a beautiful city. We understand lovely architecture, hanging gardens. And in his ease and prosperity, Nebuchadnezzar's opinion of himself is as big as the buildings around him, isn't it? Aren't I great? No, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not. You didn't even build it. The slaves did. It was their sweat and blood. My power. No, Nebuchadnezzar, it's God's power. He gives power to those he chooses. My glory, my majesty. No, only God is glorious. Only God is majestic. Pride is an assault on God's throne. But the throne is occupied, isn't it? And so as God dismantles here one of the mightiest of kings, we mustn't think for a minute that any one of us are safe. The humbling of pride. Let me read verse 31 and then 33, then 32. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you." Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. And his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And we remember why this is happening. Verse 32, "You will be driven away from people. You will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Until you acknowledge." Now, don't quite have to say it. Bonotrophy is the likely illness that God sent onto Nebuchadnezzar. Apparently this is a condition which causes people to think themselves an animal. So they act, make noises like an animal, yet they still have an inner conscience as to who they really are. And this powerful king goes from palace to pasture, doesn't he? One moment he's drinking from golden goblets, the next he's seeking out a puddle to drink from. One moment he's calling his servants, the next moment he's mooing like a cow. This day he's covered in purple robes, the next he's covered in the dew of the morning. He imagined Nebuchadnezzar careering around the palace, barring and neighing on all fours. The courtiers looking at each other. "We can't have this. We're going to be the laughing stock of the world." So perhaps they round him up, blocking the doors, chasing down corridors, using sticks, drive him out of the palace. What a humbling. God reducing the most powerful king of the time to a wild, beast-like man. People previously looked on him with fear, but now they look on him with pity until he knows And it shows us this punishment, this humbling has a purpose, doesn't it? It's really an act of mercy by God. Of course, painful for the king. But it's God's grace and his kindness at work. Because realization, repentance, restoration is the goal, isn't it? And verse 37c, the last bit of it, should I say, sums it up right at the end of the chapter. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And King Nebuchadnezzar encourages us to humble ourselves now before God. The lesson is, humble yourself now, before God humbles you. Far better we heed the warning, listen to his words, and humble ourselves. In verse 34, God calls time, and we see Nebuchadnezzar has learnt something wonderful. Let me read verse 34 and verse 35. Then I praised the Most High, I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His kingdoms endure from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar learns the difference between himself and God, doesn't he? And he says, verse 35, this striking comment, compared to God, I'm nothing. People are nothing compared to God. I mean, we're people, and we know we're a value because we're created by God. We're made in his image. But compared to God, we are like nothing. We are absolutely like nothing. That's why pride is so wrong. That's why pride is so absurd, isn't it? Can we, mere mortals as we are, claim glory? Can we try and unseat God? Can we even begin to contemplate rejecting his words? Can we dictate to the Almighty? It's ludicrous, isn't it? I have here a little bit of blue tack, and I'm making a man. Aren't I clever? Careful. So I've got this little chap. I'm forming his legs right now. You can't really see. You'll see him in a minute, maybe. I'm making him. There he is. I've made a little man. Now, what rights does he have? What rights does he have? He doesn't have any rights, does he? I made him seconds ago. He's so proud. He's nothing compared to me. I just made him. We turn to our Creator and we say, well, I think this. Or I think the other. And I really want to do that. No, we're created. He's the creator. Can we really turn to God and demand from him? So what did Nebuchadnezzar do that was so serious? And this, I think, where it really comes straight to us this morning. Well, he refused God's word, didn't he? And that's pride. For us, to willfully sit above God's word, judge God's word, is the height of arrogance. To even think of doing it is the possibility of it is sinful. But we do it. Have you ever rejected God's word? Have you ever known what he's written, yet decided, I think I'll ignore that? Or have you ever tweaked God's word a little bit because we didn't like the full version of it? Well, by doing that, doing either of those things, ultimately, what are we doing? We're seeking God's place, aren't we? Functionally, we're saying, my will be done. That is arrogant. That is really arrogant. I wonder if you've ever obeyed God's word when you really disagreed with it, or you really found it difficult. Have you ever had a time where you read the Bible and you're like, I don't like that bit. I really find that hard. Yet you resolve to obey it anyway. I'm meant to love my wife as Christ loves the church. He said that before my wife was made. No, sorry. But that's what God says. Not you, personally. That's what God says. And we're meant to do it. Wives, submit to our husbands. It's in his word. Will we do that? Will we resolve to obey? Well, we will do that more and more when we realise we're nothing. When we drop our pride and we stop playing God. When we, like Nebuchadnezzar, come to see that he does as he pleases. God does as he pleases. No one can hold him back. No one can say, God, why have you done this? What have you done? We're not in that position too, are we? Who do we think we are? We might think if we were God, we would do this and that, and then things would be better if we were God for a bit. Really? An old American preacher said, this is God's universe, and God does things his way. Now, you might have a better way, but you don't have a universe. That is genius. Spot on. And we need to repent of any pride, don't we? Acknowledge God is God and obey him. Humble ourselves under his almighty hand and obey him. And to humble ourselves means to see ourselves rightly. And it involves repenting of our God complex. Repenting of our self-reliance, our self-confidence, our self-esteem. The self-esteem gospel that's so rife in our land is so damaging. Because what it does is it ignores who we really are deep down. So we miss seeing the sin we need to repent of, seeing the real problem. And the self-esteem gospel drives us to place our self-worth in something. And unless that something is Jesus Christ, it is a flawed plan. This is why it's so damaging. Because whatever our esteem is in or rests on, is built on, unless it's Jesus, is ultimately empty. Of course it is. And our confidence is then as fragile as the empty thing our esteem is placed on. Whether it be ourselves, we know how fragile we are. Our spouse, well, they're fragile as well. We cannot place our hope in them. An ability we have. Humility is before God. Humility is not an achievement by us. That's another pitfall of pride, isn't it? Oh, yes, I've been really humble today. Oh, humility is the realization of our status before God. That we were never meant to attempt to merit grace, but that we first need to come to the end of ourselves. That's the place. Just give up on ourselves. Stop with the I am the captain of my soul stuff. I'm not. And realize before Almighty God that we are nothing. Compared to him, we are nothing. Before that self-esteem, God's self-esteem, Christ's esteem, needs to come self-realization. And then it's Christ's esteem, isn't it? Our sin, and then the answer, Jesus Christ. We ought not to compare to each other. That's what we do so easy. That's why we judge. And that really affects our pride. That is pride, and that's what drives us to be proud, isn't it? No, who is our marker? Who is our goal? It's Christ. He is the one we aspire to. And we also need to recognize any talents and gifts, our house, our career, whatever we have, they're from him anyway. So all glory goes back to him. All stewardship of our finances, our house, whatever, it goes to him. It's all from him in the first place. And the results of humility is blessing. Someone wrote that grace flows downhill. Someone else wrote that pride is the only poison that is good for you when swallowed. Humility is not putting ourselves down. It's not that kind of wallowing that can be, you know, oh, poor me, kind of me first, self-attention seeking stuff. Humility is simply to have a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. Acknowledging, admitting that God is great, that we are very sinful and desperately in need of forgiveness, is to grasp what sinners we are, what a saviour Jesus is. And of course, for our problem of pride, we turn to the only man who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing like us, didn't he? He took on the nature of a servant. He appeared in human likeness. He humbled himself, obedient to death on a cross. And what happened to this perfect man? Well, through his obedience, God exalted him to the highest place. From nothing to name above all names. That's our Saviour, isn't it? And all will bow to him. The mind we need to have, Paul says, amongst us is one like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Serve me first. That's pride. That's our problem. Jesus became nothing like us because we think we are something. And God exalted Jesus. And as we humble ourselves before him, we too, with Christ, will be raised to the highest place. To be proud now on this earth, to have that sort of look at me thing, well, we might get some praise from man, but it leaves us detestable to God. Humility now before God leads to blessing now and great, great glory to come. Now, I think it's true to say we all want to be humble, don't we? If we're Christian, we say, yes, please make me more of a humble person. But the question is, how badly do we want to be humble? Do we want to be humble more than our reputation? More than the approval of other people? Do we value obedience to God's word, Christ-likeness, above the approval of other people? The pleasing of God over the pleasing of others? Do we really? That's got to be the sharp question we ask of our own hearts. Nebuchadnezzar was changed. Are we changed? Are we being cured of our sickness? Are we on the road to recovery? Do we know Jesus Christ, the Saviour, as our only security, our only boast, in whom we have great esteem and great comfort because he loved us in spite of ourselves and he saved us? Or do we think we're something? Do we think we should be first? Do we think actually we can sit above God's will, God's word? Our task this week is to shine all the glory onto our Saviour, isn't it? And actually, if you're a Christian and you're going out into the world, you ought to be the best of people where God has placed you. You ought to be the best of people because you ought to be super confident, yet super humble. Humble because we know we're dust, don't we? We know we're sinful, unworthy, yet confident. Not arrogant, but confident. Because our boast is in Christ. Our identity is in him. There's no clock. Oof. I won't tell. Our hearts are deep, aren't they? Why don't we just take a moment to bring them before the Lord? Let's just pray in our hearts to the Lord. And then I'll announce our last hymn.